Well, greetings from Grace Bible Church in Oxford. It's truly a joy, an honor, and a privilege to be here this morning and to have been asked to preach. Les said to take a few minutes and tell you about Grace Bible Church. I want to tell you something you already know about your church instead, and that is that you have an outstanding pastoral staff. I've known Clint from a distance for at least 10 years. I think I got to know him through his daughter and son-in-law, maybe the daughter that was mentioned earlier. And I've admired the work he's done as a pastor and in the church planting network. And now, perhaps best of all, he's become a golfing buddy of mine. We got to play golf together last week, as a matter of fact. Brian, I've known for about 15 years. We ministered together in Starkville, made a little country church outside of the city, and he at Mississippi State University, Reformed University Fellowship. And we got together and prayed once a week for about a year and a half. And Brian is one of the kindest, most humble men I've ever met. And the older I get, that's the biggest compliment I can give another man. And I've known Les for more than 20 years, though he doesn't remember when we first met. That's okay. And he is simply now one of my best and most trusted friends. So this is a privilege to be here this morning. Thank you for letting me minister the word. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 18. We'll read verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, and I'll begin reading in verse 9. He, meaning Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I love the parables of Jesus. I find that they're easy to understand. They grab your attention. So it makes it easy for a preacher because you don't have to create attention out of the text. Like, I don't know, if you're preaching through a genealogy or one of the more obscure prophecies of Jeremiah. So it makes it extra enjoyable for me in my profession to read and preach on a parable. And many times in the parables, Jesus just comes out and tells us what it means. And our text for today is no exception. It's about a question that we all ask ourselves, consciously, probably more often subconsciously, but almost every day we ask it. And the question is, am I justified? Now, if that doesn't immediately hit home to you, it's because few of us would phrase it that way. Maybe the way you'd phrase it is, am I a good person? On Father's Day, am I a good father? Or maybe for more of us, it's more of a continuous feeling or doubt we have that would go something like, am I doing what I should be doing? Is my life going in the right direction? And we try to answer it by looking at various areas of our lives and kind of seeing how we're doing. And those areas can include family and work and popularity and appearance and our politics and even sports. So, for example, say that since you were 12 years old, you dreamed of getting a job in this certain field, you know, medicine or law or the theater. And you've worked all through junior high and high school, through college to get in this field, countless late nights studying, unpaid internships, and then one day you get the email, you got the job. How do you react? Do you just say, oh, that's nice, and keep scrolling through TikTok? No. There is a sense of satisfaction, a depth of meaning you may have never experienced before. This job offer isn't just a way for you to make money. It is, in a sense, a vindication for who you are. You feel this is a statement about your worth, your value as a human being. That means you feel justified. Or say you have an adult child and she calls you up and says, "Mom, guess what? Your granddaughter is a National Merit Scholar." Do you say, "Well, what do you know?" and then just keep watching TV? Or imagine that your sports team, this team you've followed all your life, and decade after decade losing, and decade after decade, you go on the road games and you sit in bad weather and you cheer them on and nothing happens, and then this year they finally win the championship. Do you say, "Oh, that's interesting"? No. You feel like your success is bound up in their success, and somehow their success says something about you as a fan. The word Jesus uses in our passage for today is justified. He uses it in verse 14 to describe this phenomenon. And the ESV uses the word righteous in verse 9, but in the language of the New Testament, it's the same word. And it means this: we all know at a heart level that this life is a trial. We feel that we're being judged, and we want to know that we're going to come out of it justified, vindicated, declared righteous. But the great tragedy for so many of us is that we'll get to the end of our lives and we'll find we've been looking to the wrong things to get it. So what I want to do this morning is walk you through this text under the with the help of two headings. And first of all, I want us to talk about, well, not us, me, you won't be talking, but the problem of false justification, and then second, the source of true justification. The problem of false justification and the source of true justification. False justification. As in many of the parables that Jesus speaks, we're introduced to two characters. First, we meet a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees were the religious leaders in Jesus' society. Think pastors, but way more influential than me and Les, okay? Today, when journalists want to get a quote about some human condition story like child rearing or anxiety, they do not call pastors. Who do they call? They call someone at a university or a think tank. They don't care what we think. But in the first century, when the Jerusalem Daily News needed a good quote, they called a Pharisee because they had that kind of influence and punch and power in society. Now, it is true, and I think, you know, if you've been in church for a while, you know this, it is true that whenever Jesus tells a parable, the bad guy is almost always a Pharisee. But don't let that deceive you into thinking that Pharisees were all wicked people. They were actually good, moral people. You wanted to know some Pharisees. I guarantee you that if you were looking to buy a house in Oxford and you found two that you liked, same price, okay, same features, you liked the lot the same way, same neighborhood, same distance to your work and schools, all that stuff. You found two houses that you liked, and one of them had Pharisees as next-door neighbors, and the other had Ole Miss fraternity guys as next-door neighbors. I guarantee you, you're going to pick the Pharisee house. Because they're not going to leave beer cans in their yards and park their pickup trucks and kill all the grass. There are truly good things about the Pharisee in this parable. He tithes. That means he's generous with his money. He's not just giving to the church. He's giving to the poor. He says he's not unjust. That means he goes out of his way not to cheat people. He's not an adulterer. That means he's faithful to his wife. These are good things. But something, is there something off with this guy? Look at how he worships at the temple. We read in verse 11, first of all, that he stands by himself. So when he worships, he's not content to just be in the crowd. He's not going to hang in the back. He has to be up front where he can be seen by everyone. And also, since he would be the closest to the temple, he would, in a sense, be closest to God. Hey, that seems kind of odd to do that. And then second, he prays, but notice how he prays. In verse 11, he says, "God, I thank you." Now, God, I thank you is an appropriate way to begin a prayer, but how does the rest of it go? Did you notice? He never mentions God again. He only lists, in fact, the things that he's done. Now, when you write a thank you note, aren't you supposed to thank the recipient for the things they've done? You don't write a thank you note and brag on yourself. You write a thank you note to thank someone else. Yet the Pharisee only brags on himself. He talks about himself in the prayer. As a minister, I've been privileged to do a lot of weddings, officiate a lot of weddings. It's always an honor to be asked to do a wedding, but I've got a confession to make. I don't really care for rehearsal dinners anymore. Because, no offense, but the bridesmaids and the groomsmen just don't know how to give toasts. And it's awful. Awful. At a rehearsal dinner years ago, one of the bridesmaids, under the guise of giving a toast to the bride, launched into this monologue. And she would say things like, Jenny, remember that concert where I got to go up on stage and dance? You were there. And remember that spring break trip where we just got really crazy and it was wild? You were on that trip. And remember when I had that hard time with Matt my junior year, and she goes on and on with all the details of the travails of this relationship with Matt. And then she says, I told you about that. And at one point, somebody leaned over at the table and said, is she about to toast herself? The Pharisee, under the guise of a prayer, is toasting himself. He's not saying, God, I thank you that you're changing me. That'd be appropriate. God, I thank you that I'm able to love people that I was not able to love in the past. I thank you that when bad things happen, it doesn't steal my joy like it used to. I thank you that I know you more and I'm growing in grace. He doesn't say any of that. He's bragging on himself. And in fact, it would be perfectly legitimate to translate verse 11, which the ESV has as the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, as the Pharisee standing prayed thus to himself. Praying to himself. So what is off about this Pharisee? How can we diagnose what's going on here? Well, first, his problem is that he's sure, because of how he's lived, that he's justified himself. He's done everything right. He's checked all the boxes. His life is going in the right direction. He thinks he's justified himself, but it's a false justification because you can't justify yourself. It is simply not possible. No one, by how they live, can justify themselves before God. If there is one message of the New Testament that is abundantly clear, and in the Old Testament, it's that one. No matter how well he memorized the Torah, no matter how faithfully he tithed, no matter how many times he fasted, the Pharisee was never going to justify himself. And my friends, no matter if you graduate at the top of your class or you get the job you've always wanted, no matter if you make a killing in real estate, no matter how many elections your party wins, no matter how many triathlons you run, no matter how many people brag on your house, no matter if your children get into the best college and your grandchildren marry the homecoming queen or the football team captain, you cannot justify yourself. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. But if they are what you look at to know that you matter, to have some sense of self-worth and self-esteem, if you don't receive those things as blessings from the hand of a benevolent God and instead think that because I worked hard, I have now earned my vindication, I don't care what you say, but you don't have a relationship with God. Not the God of the Bible, not the God of this church. You are still, because of your sins, God's enemies. You might go to church and you might even pray, but when you do, you're just toasting yourself. Now, second, Second thing that's wrong with the Pharisee is that because he thinks he's justified himself, he has this judgmental attitude towards others. And that shows up in that snide remark he makes about the tax collector. He looks back in his prayer, so-called, sees the tax collector, and basically says, and of course I'm better than this guy. This guy way in the back. You know I'm better than him, God. He is so confident in his own righteousness that he looks down his nose and holds in contempt other people. And that is the word Jesus uses. The problem with false justification is not only that you don't know God, but that it causes you to treat others with contempt. Now, I think contempt is one of those words we kind of know the definition of it, but if I said, hey, define contempt, you might not be able to do it, so I'm going to give you a definition. Contempt is the feeling that a person is beneath your consideration, worthless, deserving scorn. When you feel like you can justify yourself, contempt flows from your heart like water from a fountain. You might look at someone who has had a rough life and as a self-justifier say something pious like, there, but for the grace of God go I. But in your heart, what you're saying is, you loser. What is wrong with you? I pulled myself together. Why can't you? Get it together. Self-justifiers view people they think beneath them with contempt, but let me tell you, they absolutely loathe people they think are better than them because every time they see them, they are filled with envy and jealousy. So those are the problems with false justification. But that's not all we see in our text. There's also good news here. And the good news is, second, the source of true justification. We're introduced to a second character in the parable, a tax collector. In the old King James Version, calls him a publican. And I like a form of alliteration whenever I give a sermon title, so it's the Pharisee and the publican, not the Pharisee and the tax collector in your bulletin. Tax collectors were the lowest of the low in that society. Everyone hated them because of what they did. You know, we think that politicians and lawyers have a bad reputation, and sometimes preachers have a bad reputation as well. There's no profession despised in our society like tax collectors were back then. They were servants of the occupying Roman army, Jewish men who were charged to go around and collect taxes to support the Roman army from their Jewish neighbors. So just imagine that China, with its massive army, invades the United States, they win, and then they enlist some of your neighbors to go around and collect taxes from you to support the Chinese standing army. How popular do you think they'd be? Pretty unpopular. That's who the tax collectors were. But this tax collector is a humble man. Where the Pharisee stands up front by himself, the tax collector hangs way back. He's as far away as you can get from the temple and still be on the grounds of the temple complex. Nor will he look up when he prays. Now that sounds normal to us because in our culture, we close our eyes and bow our heads when we pray. But in that culture, you would look to heaven with your eyes open to pray. But he can't do that. He bows his head, closes his eyes, and beats his breast. Actions of grief and mourning in that culture. Why is he so humble? Well, there are two things you need to see about this tax collector. And if you see them, you'll understand the source of true justification. And the first is this. He knows himself as the sinner. In verse 13, we read that he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, that's not what the tax collector actually says. There is an untranslated, definite article in the language of the New Testament. I don't know why the translators didn't put it in there. I guess they just feel it's too confusing. But the tax collector literally says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, that's an important distinction. I don't think the tax collector thought of himself as the only sinner who ever lived. I mean, he knew that there were people out there who had done some worse things than him. But when he calls himself the sinner, what he's saying is, my sins are more grievous to me, more shameful to me, more present to me than anyone else's sins. I don't have time to think about anybody else's sins, okay? I know they're out there, but my sins are so awful to me, that's all I can focus on. I hate these things about myself. Now, my question is, my friends at Christ Presbyterian Church, is that how you think about yourself? You should. Very famously in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Now, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eyes. Your sins, you see, even though objectively from the vantage point of heaven might be smaller than your neighbor's, should be bigger to you because they are your sins. They're messing your life up. They're causing you to hurt other people. You don't, they take up all of your vision, so you just don't have the bandwidth to ruminate on the sins of others because your sins are so real and present to you. And to the degree you see that about yourself, you won't look down your nose at the people around you. You won't look down on people with contempt. Instead, you'll seek to love them. You'll seek to show them grace. You'll look for opportunities to speak well of them, no matter what they've done to you. You'll want to forgive them. Why? Because your sins are so big to you. Who are you to stand in judgment over anybody else? Years ago, an author named Donald Miller, who I guess when I first got in the ministry, he wrote the It book all the ministers had to read. But and it's not that great of a book, but he did write on this subject. I don't recommend the book, but he did write on this subject, and he wrote something helpful about this. He wrote about a guy in his church whom he did not like. He thought this guy was sarcastic and lazy. He said this guy would chew food with his mouth open. And he began and ended every sentence with the word dude. He watched too much TV, Donald Miller thought, and he just wasn't interested enough in the Lord. And so Miller wrote, I don't enjoy not liking people, but sometimes these things feel as though you are not in control of them. I never chose not to like this guy. It felt more like the dislike of him chose me. I wanted him to change. I wanted him to read a book, memorize a poem. I didn't know how to communicate to him that he needed to change, so I displayed it on my face. I rolled my eyes. I gave him dirty looks. I would mouth the word loser when he wasn't looking. I thought somehow he would sense my disapproval and change his life in order to gain my favor. In short, I withheld love. Now, have any of you ever been guilty of doing that? I know I have. But Miller became convicted that what he was doing was a sin, and so he repented. And then he wrote, God had never withheld love from me to teach me a lesson. After I repented, things were different. I was happy. Before, I had all this negative tension floating around in my gut, all this judgmentalism and pride and loathing of other people. I hated it, and now I was set free. I was free to love. After I decided to let go of judging him, I discovered he was very funny and he was smart. I couldn't believe that I'd never seen it before. I felt as though I had lost an enemy and gained a brother. And then he began to change. It Didn't matter to me whether he did or not, but he did. He was a great human being, getting even better. I loved the fact that it wasn't my responsibility to change someone. It's God's. And my part was just to communicate love and acceptance. The first step to getting at the source of true justification is to see yourself as the sinner. And a wonderful side effect of that is that you find you just can't treat others with contempt. You want to treat them with love. And then second, and even more important, the tax collector shows us where to go for mercy. So let's look back at verse 13. The tax collector says, "God, be merciful to me." Now that, not to get all seminary on you, but that word translated as merciful is a rare word in the Bible. It only pops up two times. And it literally means to atone for or cover over sins, or more succinctly, to propitiate. And as the language of the New Testament is a very vivid language, when Jesus would have used this word in this parable, it would have created a picture in the minds of the listeners. And the image this word would have created in the minds of Jesus' listeners is one of a picture of one of the furnishings of Solomon's temple, the mercy seat. There was a gold cover over the Ark of the Covenant that rested in the innermost room of Solomon's temple, the most holy place. And that was the place where the Shekinah glory, God's presence on earth, dwelt. And I know y'all know this. I'm confident you've had this taught many times to you, but I'll say it again. Only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, could a priest, the high priest of Israel, enter into the most holy place, but only after they'd slaughtered a goat for the sins of the people. And the high priest would take the blood of that goat and sprinkle it on the mercy seat to make propitiation. And so just that word that meant mercy seat was so associated with the concept of propitiation that the two became one. Now, the only other place in the Bible that this Greek word is used is Hebrews 2:17, where, talking about Jesus, the author of Hebrews writes, "Therefore he," meaning Jesus, "had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Do you know what that verse is saying? It is saying that Jesus is the new sacrifice, the true sacrifice that really does cover over the sins of his people. All those goats for 1,000 years are just pointing forward to the blood of Jesus. And friends, the way we receive mercy from God, even though we deserve nothing but judgment because we do all these things to try to justify ourselves, and because even though we treat all these people with contempt, the way we receive mercy from God is through Jesus Christ. And the good news of Christianity is that Jesus faced the judgment so that we don't have to. Yes, you are a sinner. And yes, you should think of yourself as the sinner. You've done horrible things, and you've thought of doing way worse if you're like me. But Jesus Christ was sacrificed and his blood was shed so that you don't have to be sacrificed and your blood doesn't have to be shed. On the cross, Jesus Christ underwent a verdict, guilty, so that we could receive the verdict, not just of innocent, but justified, perfect, completely acceptable to our God in spite of all of our sins. So don't you see? If, through Jesus Christ, you have the approval, the justification of God, the only person whose approval matters, who cares what anybody else says about you? That means you don't have to live and die by how you do at school or how you do at work or how you raise your children this Father's Day. You don't have to live and die by your bank account, by your appearance, by your politics, by your sports team. You don't have to treat other people with contempt. Instead, if you will just cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, you will, like the tax collector, go home justified. And if we take that gospel deep into our hearts, it will not only bring us peace and freedom from anxiety, but it will help us to be the beloved community, to love and accept everybody. Back in the 70s and 80s, there was here in Oxford a little one-screen cinema called the Hoka. Anybody ever go to the Hoka? Yeah, we got some sinners in the room. It was a once, for those of you who aren't sinners, it was a one-screen coffee house, cafe, movie place right off the square, right behind where Nukes is on University Avenue on South 16th Street. They did all kind of things at the Hoka. They had wrestling. They had concerts. And let's just say it was not a place where religious people hung out. When you got out of church on the square on Sunday mornings, you did not go to the Hoka for Sunday lunch. Let's just put it that way. But a real sense of community developed there. And the people who hung out there loved it. And several years ago, some folks at Ole Miss, some of whom might be in the room today, as I know at least one of them goes here, produced a documentary on the Hoka. And at the end of it, you can look it up. It's called Sorry We're Open. Google that and you can watch it. At one point, they interviewed Sparky Reardon, who for years and years was the dean of students at Ole Miss. He was a regular at the Hoka, and he talked about how much this little movie house meant to him. And towards the end of the documentary, he said, I never remember feeling bad at the Hoka. And if I felt bad, I went to the Hoka, and I felt better. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if there were lots of people in Oxford saying, I never felt bad at Christ Presbyterian Church. And if I felt bad, I went to Christ Pres, and I felt better. People have treated me with contempt all of my life, but not there. I never felt judged in that congregation. And yes, they did talk about sin a lot at Christ Pres, but it never felt like they were accusing me. It just seemed like they were talking about their own sins. And the way they talked about Jesus just got me, because certainly they talked like they knew Jesus and they loved Jesus, but amazingly, they talked like they knew Jesus loved them. Wouldn't it be great if that was the reputation of your church and my church? One last thing. Please don't walk out of here saying, God, I thank you I'm not like those Pharisees. Whew. I used to go to a church that was like that. In my hometown, everybody was like that. But they didn't understand salvation by grace, but I do now, okay? God, I thank thee that I'm not like those Pharisees. Listen. No matter how much you study salvation by grace, there's always going to be some self-justifying junk in your life. Focus on that. Learn what that is. Confess that. Then go to God through Jesus Christ for mercy. There is an ocean of grace waiting to justify every corner of your life. Dive in. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, again, I thank you for this church and my friends in this church. And we all together now pray that you would make Jesus Christ our justification so that we could love him, love one another, and love this community well. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.